I gotta say, that's inspiring. Thank you. We are in Psalm 18. This is kind of our summer rhythm, going to the Psalms and investing there and finding what the Lord has us. It's often a bridge between books that we study. So I invite you to turn there. Psalm 18, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I know we used to, and I believe we still have some Bibles on the back table as you leave. So if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, we would love to put one in your hand. Don't ask. Just take it if you need it. And it's yours as a gift from us. For the time being, if you don't have one right this moment, we're in page 659 in the Pew Bible. That's where we'll be today. I wonder if you ever driven through Arizona or Utah or southwestern Colorado, northwestern New Mexico? Anybody map challenged and out west? That's what I'm talking about. I don't know about you, but I'm really drawn to that landscape. Not everybody is. My wife tells me, it's dry, it's hot, it's not very pretty, there's no greenery. But for me, there's something about driving through that part of the world. I love it. You can drive for miles waiting to see something. And then suddenly in the distance, you see this little, what looks like an ant, and the closer you get, you find that it's this massive rock formation. And it could be out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the desert, I guess, by itself. And it's just hundreds, I don't know if it's thousands of feet, but it's some of them look like they're 30 stories, maybe 40 or 50 stories high. They're just massive. And isn't it amazing that the rain beats against them, the snow, ice, I'm assuming hail, stones, and people climb on them, and yet there they are, still there, still standing, still strong. And it's really amazing. And doesn't it, I don't know if that connected in your mind to what we studied last year at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about you can build your house on the rock, or you can build it on the sand. And that you think about building your life on the rock. Rains come, snow comes, floodwaters rise. And the house that's built on the rock will continue to stand. It weathers everything. It's solid, it's firm, it doesn't budge. In this psalm, this is 800 years before Christ gave those words about the rock and the sand, and what are you building your life on? And David here, we find him rehearsing God's faithful mercies. And his emphasis on God's mercies come through the image of being a rock for his people. And it's interesting, the flow of, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. It's interesting, the flow. I think oftentimes, at least the way my mind thinks, is we often think of what's happened in our life, experiences, and that leads us to praise. But what David does is he inverts it. He gives his praise up front, then he gives some of the theology, the reasons why he's praising, and then at the end of the psalm, if we were to do all of it, he comes back to praising again. So it's couched in praise. And it'd be great to have a life that is lived and just flows like that. Now, to kind of set the psalm up before we pray, this is actually a reproduction in the Psalter from 2 Samuel 22. So this is close to word for word. And what David is doing, if you know how Samuel rolls, you get towards the end of 2 Samuel, and it's towards the end of David's life. So what we find here is he's reviewing his life and all of the things that the Lord has brought him through. David is at a place where he's fought many battles. waged many wars, hand-to-hand combat, dispatched many enemies, and here he is, finally, there's peace for his kingdom. And so he's recounting God's work. So let's read, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through 19. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundation of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Before we pray, I wonder, do you believe that God is a rock? Are these just words that we read and we don't really engage with them? Do you really believe that God is a fortress for you? A refuge? Do you believe that God hears you and can and will deliver you? And then maybe the most powerful of all of them, do you believe that he delights in you? Do you believe that God delights in you? And when he has and when he will deliver you, do you find yourself like David? Do you sing his praises? Or do we let those things fly by, almost expectant and deservingly? These are the things we want to be asking as we study through this. And I want us to pray and ask the Lord if he would be our help in applying these things to our heart, illuminating our minds so that we can understand in all of the various life circumstances, how he wants to bring these to bear in your life. So let's pray. Father, we want to believe this psalm. Lord, really, we believe it and don't believe it. I pray that we would believe it more. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your faithful mercies in each of our lives, that we can look back and you would bring them to our mind even in these short minutes together of the many mercies that you've done for us. God, I pray our hearts would find joy in that. Lord, if there's repentance needed for just presuming upon your mercies, I pray that we would speak that to you. And that our faith would be renewed here this morning. So Holy Spirit, I know that you have many things you want to do. And so we want to pray in agreement with that. And we want to open our hearts and our minds in these few moments and lay aside the circumstances and the challenges that each of us brought in and hear from you. We want to agree with David, who called you his rock and his refuge and his deliverer and his fortress. And we want to be able to say with him that we love you. Make that true, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My outline is this. It's very simple. Each one begins with rehearsing. That's what we want to do today. So number one, rehearsing God's mercies. That's what we want to do. Number two, rehearsing hopeless situations. It doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? Number three, rehearsing God's deliverances. And then number four, rehearsing God's delight to rescue. Number one, rehearsing God's mercies. Look at verse one. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I really want you to see two things here. Number one is just right there. It's just right there. David says he loves the Lord. Now, I don't know if that speaks to you, but this is quite a statement from a warrior. This is a man who's been a soldier fighting battles for the better part of his life. Even before he became a soldier, fighting the bear, fighting the lion, fighting wolves off that want to come steal sheep from his father's flock. This is a king who rules a vast nation. And generally, our culture doesn't have a category for this kind of man, do we? A man who's tough, who's strong, who's experienced some brutal, hard-fought battles, hand-to-hand combat. Quite honestly, this particular man has quite a lot of blood on his hand. And yet, a man who feels deeply and expresses it. Do you know many men like this? I mean, this is a man's man, yet he feels deeply. I hope you know guys like this. David is literally saying here, Lord, I love you with the yearning of all of my bowels. So deep within me, I feel this. I love you. My deepest affection is for you. Now we have to ask, what drives David to say love? He could have said many other things. And really, the only way we're able to love is because of God's continual love for us first. Isn't that true? God has delighted to invade David's life, to change his life, plucked him out of a really small place called Bethlehem, the eighth son of eight. You know, Samuel goes to the house to look for the one that God wants to anoint. The first group of sons come by, and the Lord tells Samuel, no, none of them. All right, you got any more? And we learn that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, does he? He looks on the heart. And so God has delighted to invade and radically change David's life and continually rescue him. And David's love, David's response is one of love. But doesn't that agree with what we learn later in the New Testament? Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The ones who are able to love are the ones who have first been loved by God. So our love is simply a response to God's activity of loving us, to his salvation, to his tender mercies. And you know, the one who has truly known and experienced God's mercy will truly love best, won't they? And so we see a man after God's own heart, what he looks like. He may be tough, he may be strong, he may have been through the battles, but he loves God. And he has the courage to say it, and it's down on paper with a written record for all of eternity that this tough guy loved God, the one who rescued him continually. So I wonder, just right out of that, are you able to say that? Do you say it frequently when you pray, when you're talking with others? Do you talk about, I love God? I don't mean mushy. It may be mushy. But I mean, are you sharing with others how much God has done for you, and your response is, I love you. Thank you. You're the hope of my life. Thank you for changing my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your deliverance. Thank you for all of your mercies and kindnesses to me. Because we have to pause and really admit that not everyone who's been shown mercy from the Lord loves God. Think of Judas. He was chosen to be one of the 12. Jesus shared with him everything that he had. He didn't withhold from Judas. He didn't have teachings for the 11, and then with Judas, you get the leftovers. He gave Judas everything he had. He loved him tenderly, and yet Judas loved money, not God. Again, we find King Saul in this own time period that we're in with David. He was a self-sufficient man. He loved his wisdom and his way more than God's. God showed him incredible mercy, making him the first king of Israel, putting him over all the 12 tribes. But he refused humility. He refused obedience. There seems to be no evidence that he loved God. Likely, even in this very room, there are those who have probably been shown great kindness from the Lord. But can you say, I love you, God? You can only say this in truth if your heart has been changed by God. The second thing we notice right here at the beginning is David's recognition that the Lord, that Yahweh, was his strength. Isn't this incredible humility? The man who slayed a giant, the man who's vanquished other nations, he's defeated enemy armies, he's brought peace to a war-torn, really fragile little people. He's had his own father-in-law, Saul, who chased him for years to try and kill him. And yet he says, Yahweh is my strength. That's tremendous. This is a great and powerful king who's done amazing things, routinely beating the odds by defeating other countries' larger, more prosperous, greater armies than his own. This is not a self-made, proud American man, is it? This is a humble king saying, Yahweh, which means faithful, covenant keeper, he is my strength. I wonder, friends, do you have the same humility as this king? Do you have the same heart affection for God? To praise him and to name the mercies in your life that he's performed. The mercies you prayed for and received, and the ones that you received that you didn't ask for. The mercies that you recognized in the moment and the ones that you didn't even realize until years later he'd given you. But David's not done. He keeps going. Verse 2. He says, the Lord is his rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold. He just piles them up, doesn't he? What's David emphasizing with this string of descriptors? He's giving us a beautiful picture of God's character, isn't he? Strong, stable. We would describe these massive rock formations in the West, wouldn't we? And even God more so, immutable, meaning he doesn't change. He's a defender, provider. He's trustworthy, meaning you can put your trust in him and it won't be put to shame. He's merciful and kind. You know, you may not ever be in battles like David was. You may not ever face enemies like he faced. You may not ever become the king or the queen of a great nation. And yet, you will face great spiritual battles. Similar kinds of battles that David fought physically, you will face spiritually. And you'll face the same temptations that David faced in his own heart and mind. And David's message to you is this: this God, this Lord, Yahweh, the faithful one, he is a rock. He doesn't change. And he will deliver you. John Calvin said, let us learn to apply those titles here ascribed to God as an antidote against the perplexities and distresses which attack us. And then David's rehearsal of God's character and mercies leads him to do what in verse 3? I call upon the Lord. Isn't that good? This is the first phrase. This is the first phrase after Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. And remember that little phrase that's just tucked in there? And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we see this phrase continually pop up, and I think we see it most frequently in the Psalms. As people are expressing their praise for God, calling upon the name of the Lord is another way of saying, this is a person who has a relationship with God. This is what men and women do when they worship God. They call upon him. And don't you love that God condescends to be known by us? Inviting us to know him, inviting us to call upon him. And calling upon him, we respond in prayer, we respond in worship, in singing, in meditation. We respond in dependence upon him. Psalm 105:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 116:17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, do you call upon this great God? Is that something you do? Is that a regular part of your life? Do you know him in a personal way? Because he's inviting everyone to know him personally, to know his grace and his mercy, to know his forgiveness. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy for us to take our lives and send people and go to the ends of the earth to lay them down. He's worthy for us to lay our lives down right where we are, giving our lives away continually. I wonder, do you take the time to review and what David is doing in really most of this psalm? Do you take time to review and to speak of God's faithful mercies? David looks back and he provides for us a written record. He's giving us a record of God's faithful mercies to him. It's an encouragement to me to know that we have a written record of God's faithfulness to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the people of Israel, all the way down to David, all the way down to Jesus, all the way down to us. We can continually name God's faithful mercies. Are you doing it? So this is our homework assignment. You're thinking, well, we're not even to the conclusion. You can't have homework yet. But this is it. We have a church conference in 2 weeks where we like to celebrate. And we're going to do this. So I'm giving you a 2-week lead time. We want to do this. We want to review God's mercies in our lives together. Okay, so you got 2 weeks. We're going to meet on a Sunday night. Hope you can come. If you've never been to a members meeting, I hope you'll come. We want to celebrate. We want to exalt Christ. And the way we're going to do it is by thinking on God's faithful mercies to each of us from the past. I leave it up to you how far back you want to go. And it's going to be linked to part two, so I'm going to go ahead and preempt our second point. I want you to frame it in your mind like this. David is about to go into, in verses 4 and 5, describing a time in his life, or times, where he was terrorized. Meaning there was great fear. He didn't know the way out. Death felt near, but God delivered him. So I want you to think of a time in your life where you were really afraid. You couldn't see what God was going to do. And yet his faithful mercies delivered you. That's your assignment. 2 weeks from tonight. How did God show you his faithful mercy? That leads right into the second point. Rehearsing hopeless situations. This is what David's talking about. Have you ever been in a situation where you were trapped? You felt like there was no way out. It may not be physically, it may be emotionally, it may have been a spiritual situation. You had no answers. You didn't know how it was going to be resolved. It was like a maze, maybe, and you couldn't see how to get to the end. And it even felt hopeless. Look at verse 4. Cords of death encompassed me. David's surrounded. Seems that he's trapped in extreme danger. Death seems to be in sight. Verse 4, the torrents of destruction assailed me. In other words, it felt like rushing water. It felt like floodwaters closing in on him, raising up, and it's almost like he's got his snorkel above water. And it's probably wicked people, destruction, that are assailing him. They're attacking him. David is terrified. We got to have a category for a great man who's strong, and yet he's just like us. He feels terrified. That's what assail means, great fear. Verse 5, the cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Death was close, maybe at any minute. Maybe it was when Saul was chasing him. Maybe it was when Absalom became king and he was on the run. But look, this is so helpful. Look at verse 6. What does David do when he finds himself in that moment? In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. We've already said it. This is a humble man who has a relationship with the Lord, and he's crying out, and he's admitting his need. He's desperate, and he's dependent upon God to help him. This is exactly the opposite of a prideful person, isn't it? who needs nothing and refuses to admit need. This is the opposite of the one who feels like he's provided for himself all that he needs. This is not the description of a person who tries to insulate his heart, insulate his need, insulate himself with knowledge or education, insulate himself with relationships or power or money or philanthropy. This is a man who knows his weakness, but most importantly, he knows the one who can help him. Again, John Calvin said, when David was forsaken and abandoned in the world, and all men shut their ears to his cry for help, God stretched forth his hand from heaven to save him. This is so encouraging to me. When you feel the most alone, when you feel the most desperate, when your friends have forgotten you, no one calls, it feels like everyone has deserted you, God is able and willing to stretch forth his hand and to answer you. He loves and longs to hear your prayers. Isn't this challenging? When I'm desperate, when the floodwaters are closing in, threatening to overtake me, do I cry out to God? Do you? Or do you find yourself brainstorming? Do you begin thinking and calculating and strategizing? I can do this, and I'll do this, and I'll move this around, and maybe this would work. Is crying out our first reaction, or is it number 15? And then David rehearses God's deliverances. Look in verses 7 through 15. We discover, and this is so helpful, you have to focus in on this. We discover that when David is in distress, he calls out to God, okay? But it's really quite astounding to me what David does here in recounting God's mercies and his answers. Okay? What David does is he takes God's deliverances, his actions in the past for other people. You with me? People who lived before him, and he personalizes them to himself. You follow? Let me try to flesh it out a little bit for you. To our knowledge, David never personally experienced the awesome displays in the created order that he describes here. Look in verses 7 through 11. In verses 7, 8, and 9, it says that God split the heavens and comes down. Thick darkness was under his feet and surrounded him. This is most likely a description of when God visited his people where? At Mount Sinai, when he gives them the law after they've come out of Egypt. In that account, there was thunder and lightning, and it says that the mountain shook. The writer of Hebrews describes that scene as a mountain burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. In verses 12 through 14, David's describing an incident when the five Amorite kings joined together to go against Joshua and the people of Israel. And you talk about an incredible opportunity for fear and distress and terror in the hearts of the people of Israel. Five nations banding together to come against you for your destruction. And you want to hear what God tells Joshua. Do not fear them. I have given them into your hand. Joshua 10:11, if you want to go back and look at this. And it's talking about the five nations as they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Amazingly, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then in verse 15, David seems to clearly be describing either the parting of the Red Sea or the parting of the Jordan River, or perhaps both, where the people walked through safely on dry ground and the enemies were defeated. And don't miss this, because I think this is helpful for us, and I want to try and describe what I think David's goal is for bringing that forward and saying, this is how the Lord answered me. It's not for comparison's sake. He doesn't begin talking about Goliath. He doesn't talk about vanquishing massive armies. I don't think what he's trying to say is what God has done for me is greater than what he did for them, and that's why I'm describing it. Rather, I think this is his point. It's to demonstrate that the same miraculous, wonder-working God who saved Israel out of Egypt, who saved the people on the way to the promised land by hailstones on their enemies, that same miraculous, wonder-working God is the same one at work in my life delivering me. And that's quite remarkable if you think about it. Why? Because humanly, in our minds, we're drawn to the awe-inspiring, visible displays of what God does, right? Are you drawn more to the volcano in Hawaii that's just massively just shooting out of the side of a mountain and lava flowing? Or are you more drawn to sitting by a lake and watching the wind whip through the trees? We're more drawn to sun and moon stopping in the sky, hailstones falling from heaven, rivers parting. Those are magnificent, amazing deliverances. But what David is saying, I think, is that the same Yahweh, the same covenant-keeping, faithful deliverer, that did all those things, he's the same one that's been at work in my life when I called out to him. And it may look differently, but he's the same one that's at work miraculously every day in my life. And so you can look around in your life and you can say, I don't see hailstones. I don't see rivers parting. I don't see sun and moon stopping. And yet, if he has answered you in your distress when you've called out to him, it's just as miraculous as what he did for the children of Israel. The question is, do you believe that? I think this is what David is urging us to see and to believe. That same God is just as miraculous for us as he was for them. If we could just get to the point to learn to see this wonder-working God working miraculous things in the mundane and quit always looking for the spectacular, oh, how our lives would be changed. If we could learn to grow our faith and see God at work in our lives daily. If you've been called out of a life of sin, your eyes were open to your need for Christ, you repented of your sin and you put your faith in him, is that not a greater miracle than dividing seas? And it happens over and over and over throughout our world every day. People are called out of darkness to follow the living God. If you're growing regularly in holiness and your heart is growing in wanting to know God more and deeper affection and serve other people and give your life away, friends, that's a miracle. Because everything within your flesh wants to fight against that. That's evidence of God's faithful mercies. As we just saw in Philippians, if you're learning day by day to put aside selfish ambition and conceit and learning to put others' interests above your own, God is working miracles in you. And you need to see it and believe it. His mercies are new every morning. He's ready to respond to your crises every day, just as he did for David. And if you are in Christ, you need to believe that the same God who did those spectacular is doing inwardly spectacular things all around you and hopefully in you. And that brings us to number four, rehearsing God's delight to rescue. Isn't it amazing? He doesn't talk about Goliath, doesn't talk about all the great battles, but listen to what he says simply in verse 16. He took me, he drew me out. Verse 17, he rescued me many times from those who were too mighty for him. Verse 18, God was my support. Literally, the word is staff. God was my support. I leaned on him. He was my provision. I depended upon him. He was my continual supply. Verse 19, he brought me into a broad place. Well, he had to come out of somewhere to get there, didn't he? A narrow, distressing, dangerous place. Out into a broad, spacious, safe place. Why does God do it? Why is God continually committed to David and committed to his deliverance and committed to providing him safety and being faithful when David was clearly imperfect? He stumbled. How could God continue to deliver him? Verse 19, because he delighted in me, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I don't know if this is the hinge in the psalm, which all the rest of it turns on, but it's at least one of the hinges. Everything that came before this is David reviewing God's faithful mercies in his life. And then he goes into it again that we won't see further into the psalm. Why does God do it? Because he's gracious and because he loves David. He delights in him. If you've studied this word delight, you know it's something voluntary. It's not something forced. You don't force God to show you delight. It's something that he's eager to do. He takes pleasure in us. He has affection for us. God's delighted to save David just as much as he was delighted to save his people out of Egypt. God takes pleasure in miraculous rescues. Why does he do it? Because he delights to show his mercies, his love, his kindness. He delights to save those who are helpless, those who are hopeless. How does he do it? He does it all. Now we know he does it. His whole plan was to do it through his son, Jesus. He delights to love you, to show you his kindness, to lift you up out of cruddy situations, to deliver you eventually for all eternity through Christ. That's his greatest mercy. And so now it doesn't look like hailstones. It doesn't look like waters parting. It doesn't look like fire from heaven. But what happens is, it's fire in the soul, isn't it? It's hailstones coming from heaven, crushing sinful hearts, opening eyes so that they can see the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus and how he's a Savior coming to provide a spiritual rescue like no other. This is the Christ that we serve if you know him. the one who came to die for sinners so that we could be set free from our sin. This is the ultimate rescue, isn't it? That Christ would come just as David was assailed by his enemies. Christ dying for his enemies. What an amazing act of love. And so you have to ask, do you know this Savior? Do you know the one that David speaks of and says, I love you? Friends, the God who created you is a rock. He's a refuge. He's a shelter. He's a deliverer. And he delights to welcome you with open arms. You come to him and you turn from your life of sin and self-absorption and you surrender to him. And you, as Jesus said, you build your life. You go all in on the rock. And you put all your trust in him. God has prepared a way to bring you out into a broad place and to be your support. Jesus is the rock. And he's delighted to save you and rescue you. So as we conclude, do you know this God? Have you called upon him and do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Is he living within you? Has he changed and is he changing your life? He invites you to put your trust in him, to turn away from your sin, and to have a relationship with him. If you're here and you're already a follower of Christ, I ask you this. Do you trust this Christ deeply like the way that David describes? Do you know him like this? Do you need to be reminded that Christ is your rock? I don't know what situation you're in today in your life. And maybe you're here and you're in the midst of some terribly difficult circumstances. And you just need to be reminded that God will rescue you. I don't know what it looks like. I can't tell you. But as you walk with him, he will deliver you. He delights to do it. Call upon him today and renew your faith in him. And don't be discouraged because the victory hasn't yet come. Some rescues take longer. And finally, do you routinely rehearse God's mercies? Are you routinely rehearsing his mercies and calling out to him and just praising him for all that he's done? We're going to sing a song of response. It's a great older hymn. As we respond to his preached word, we're going to sing. We want Christ to be our support.